I'll start by just giving you guys another announcement. We have two guys from 6 p.m., our 6 p.m. gathering, who have just started an MTS apprenticeship. So Dan Harvey and Matt Zeech, it's their third day in, and they decided to kick us off. They're going to come up the front to sing a song to you guys. So I'll get them. No, I'm just making that up. I wouldn't do that to them. I probably would do it to them, but I wouldn't do it to you. So they're not going to sing a song to you, but they've just started an apprenticeship. Make them welcome. It's an exciting 2 years for them that they've got, learning how to better serve God's people and know God better. It's a hard thing. Ministry is hard work. Be great to pray for them as they kick off. Now, there's a new show on Netflix that's making waves, and it's transforming homes triple folded shirt at a time. I'm talking about Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. Has anybody seen or heard about this show? Show of hands, have you seen or heard about this show? Yeah, about half again. There's about half at 4 p.m. If you haven't seen it, basically Marie Kondo, this lady here, she's the host. She's a Japanese organizing consultant. And she's written 4 books to teach people how to organize their homes. So in the show, you watch people with way too much stuff who live in mess, and they sort it and they tidy up, and there's this big reveal at the end, and then the episode ends. And it sounds dead boring, right, as I just pitched that to you. But it's actually strangely addictive. I'll admit, I've watched an episode and a half, and not just to please my wife. I actually found it really interesting. I think the appeal of the show is this. All the people on the show are totally stressed out by their home or by their apartment that they live in, because it's full of mess, and they find it really stressful just being there. But then, by the end of the episode, they have peace. And I want that peace. And if they can find it, maybe I can too. And if the people on the show can get all the mess of their house sorted out, well, maybe I can. And at the end of every episode, the people seem to be content. And they're thankful. And they're happy. And I want to be like that. I think that's the appeal of the show. And Marie says in the show, the key to her approach is, how do you work out when you've got a truckload of stuff, how do you work out what to keep? Well, she says, don't look for the things to throw out. Work out what you're going to keep. Only keep the things that spark joy for you. This is a phrase she uses. Spark joy. Only keep the things that spark joy. If you've got something, some clothes or plates or whatever, and they don't bring you happiness. Plates bring so much happiness, don't they? If you've got a shirt, let's go with a shirt. If you've got a shirt and it doesn't bring you happiness anymore, then take it off the rack, thank it that you got to enjoy it, and then get rid of it. And for the things that you want to keep, every time you use them, she says, thank it and use it, and then put it back where it belongs, in your house. And I reckon that thing just there is the biggest appeal of the show. The people on the show are full of thanks. They're content. They don't take their stuff for granted. They're thankful for what they have and for the joy that it brings them. It's like the antidote to consumerism. And Netflix is like plugging this show hard just after Christmas when everybody's just gone nuts consuming stuff. Here's the antidote. Because too often, we take what we have for granted, don't we? We forget all the things we've got and we just have this relentless, gnawing hunger for the next thing, thinking that it will give us happiness. And then we forget that and we go on to the next thing. But when we get perspective, of what we already have, we become content and thankful. And if that's true of our stuff, how much more true is it of God? We can see and touch our stuff and we still take it for granted. How much more the God we can't see? We're all in danger of taking God for granted. And Marie Kondo is bringing perspective to people. But we need the kind of perspective only God can give, to see from his eyes what we already have, to be content and thankful. And that's why King David wrote this song, Psalm 103, that we're going to have a look at. It gives us the antidote to stop us taking God for granted. We're going to say 3 things tonight. What's the antidote to stop taking God for granted? It's to remember his benefits, to recognize his being, and to respond in obedience. How about I pray, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Please teach us. Please help us see how not to take you for granted, how to thank you and find contentment in you. Amen. First thing, remember God's benefits. Come over to Psalm 103. This is a song written by a guy called King David. He was a ruler of the nation of Israel. It's written thousands of years ago, but it's just as true now as it was then. He's there speaking to his soul, to his inner self, to remember God's gifts. And here's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then he lists all God's benefits, all God's gifts to him. Have a look in verse 3. "Who forgives all your sins." God's done this for him. God's forgiven David all of his mistakes and his failures. They're done away with. Verse 3 again. "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Now, we don't always give God credit for healing. We tend to say things like, medicine cured me, or the surgery fixed it. But whether it's a cold or cancer, behind every cure is God. He forgives and he heals. Crucial difference, just in passing, God forgives instantly, but he chooses when to heal. So he forgives us straight away, but he chooses when to heal. Sometimes it's immediate, as soon as we ask. Sometimes it's even before we ask. Sometimes he'll wait. Sometimes it'll be in the new creation when Jesus comes back. But he does heal all our diseases. And he rescues. Have a look in verse 4. "Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Time and again, he's rescued David because he loves him. He restored him, renewed him, satisfied his soul with good things. And look at it all. What a list of gifts. There's so much for David to give thanks for here. It's no wonder that he starts the song and he finishes the song saying, "Praise the Lord, my soul." But this is actually bigger than David. It's not just stuff God's done for David. It's heaps bigger than that. Have a look in verse 6. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." It's bigger than David. God works for all the oppressed, especially one group of oppressed people, Israel. Because David here is thinking back to a moment in Israel's history, this moment when they were slaves in Egypt. If you know the Bible, you'll know this story, the story of the Exodus. If you're kind of new to the Bible, you might know about parting the Red Sea, that kind of thing, the plagues. That's what I'm talking about. The Jews were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. They were oppressed there, but God rescued them. And here's what he did for them. Have a look in verse 7. Verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. He rescued them. He brought them out. He settled them in their own land." And this is how he treated them. Have a look in verse 9. "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." He's made himself known, he's rescued, he's forgiven. And that kind of ridiculous generosity that God showed David, that God showed Israel, that's how God treats all people, everyone on earth. Here's a couple of other parts of the Bible that give us a bigger picture of who God is and what he's like. This first one comes from Acts 14. And this guy called Paul is speaking to this group of people describing God. And he says, "God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Well, this one's from Acts 17, again by Paul to a different group of people. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God's done all of this. Well, here's another one from Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin, Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Can you see what it's saying? God is absurdly, abundantly generous to us. But not surprisingly, we don't make the right response back to God. Too often we take what we have for granted. We take God's gifts for granted. We become discontent. Worse, we actually take God's gifts and ignore the giver. Here's how one part of the Bible describes people. It's a pretty dark statement. It describes all humanity. Here's what we've done. Instead of praising God for his gifts, all people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So we're saying God has given us all that we have, but we take his stuff and we thank it instead of him. And sadly, this is what Marie Kondo has built her career on. She tells people to thank things for bringing them joy, not to thank the God who gives joy, the God who gave us money so we can buy things, the God who gave us jobs and life and breath and everything else. She doesn't know the giver, and so she just thanks and worships the gift, and she's taught thousands of people to do that. And look, I don't mean to pick on her. She's just a good example of what all of us have done, what all humanity has done. I've done this. We take God's gifts for granted. We only want God for his stuff, and we worship it instead of him. And how does God respond to that? He would be right to accuse us. He'd be right to treat us as our sins deserve. That would be the fair thing to do. But have a look at what he does in verse 10 of our song. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is as far away from condemning us as east is from west. God's love for us is as big as the gap between earth and space. God forgives everyone who says sorry for taking him for granted. Plus, he goes above and beyond. He shares all David's gifts with us and then some. Come over, leave a piece of paper or a finger there. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1, that other part of the Bible Nigel read for us. We'll come back to Psalm 103 in a sec. God's just ridiculously generous to us. He doesn't just forgive our sins and heal and rescue and satisfy us. That would be enough. That would be more than we deserved. But he actually does even more. He gives us every spiritual blessing. So have a look in Ephesians chapter 1 and look for the small number 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What are these blessings God's given us? "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And he goes on. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ," which basically just means we're God's children. We belong to God as his family. "And he did it in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. But there's more. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And he just keeps going. He shares the things that God has showered on us. We were thankless, but now we are God's people. Now we are holy and blameless in his sight. God's forgiven us. We're God's new people who thank him. And this is actually another song praising God. Look back in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." He's just like David. He's piling on all the gifts God's given us. And that's how we avoid taking God for granted, by remembering his benefits like David does, like Paul does. Because they remember God's gifts to lift their eyes to see the giver. they look at the gifts God's given them to stir their souls so they'll praise the giver. They'll praise God. And this psalm is all about God. He's at the center of it. His love drives all of this. Think about this question. Why did God do all of this? If we've treated God so badly, why does he bless us so abundantly? Well, that's the second thing we've got to see. We've got to recognize God's being. What kind of God are we dealing with here? What's God like? Have a look in verse 8. Come back to the psalm. Have a look in verse 8 of the psalm. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." That's what God is. That's what God does. This is why he forgives us. This is why our failures are as far from his sight as east is from west. It's because of him. It's because God is full of love. I reckon most people in the Illawarra love the idea that God falls in love with us. I would never put it that way because that sounds super lame. But we love the idea that God falls in love with us. There's something about me that God loves. You know, something I am, something I have, something I've done. It's attractive to God. He'd want me on his team. The confronting news is God says we're anything but lovely. Our thanklessness is ugly. But the breathtaking news is that God loved us when we were ugly. God loves us because he is full of love, not because we deserve love. He loves us for his sake. He loves us because he is the Lord who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And I reckon this truth, it's depressing and it's reassuring. It's depressing because it flies in the face of what our culture teaches us. Because our culture, all the time, our culture's saying to you, "You're amazing. You're beautiful. Baby, you're a firework." That's what our culture is telling us. But it's depressing to hear what God says. "No, actually, you're not." But it's also so reassuring. God didn't fall in love with us because of us. He loves us because of him. Because that's his being. That's the kind of God he is. So, you can never lose that love. That love was never about me or you. It's about him. So, you can never lose that love. He loves us no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we're from, to quote the Backstreet Boys. If you trust Jesus, God cannot love you more than he already does. And he will not love you less. And we won't take God for granted when we recognize his being, what he's like, that he's full of love and he's full of compassion. Have a look in verse 13. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." Apple, who make the phones and computers and stuff, Apple is one of the largest companies in the world. In 2017, they made a profit of $216 billion. That's more money than I make in a week. It's crazy. And, you know, take that, Samsung. I don't know how much they earned, but it wasn't that much. But give Apple enough time, and I can guarantee that company will not exist anymore. Same with Macca's, and Google, and Toyota, and any business that exists now. Why? Because life is short. We are fragile. And whether it's people or companies, we're all dust and grass and flowers. Have a look in verse 15. "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." It's sobering, but it's basically saying our life is a moment. We're a blip. We'll all wear out. We'll all waste away. We'll all die. And when we're gone, no one will remember us. No one will. Because everyone who knows you now, they too, verse 15, flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over them and they're gone, and its place remembers them no more. We're temporary. We're all on this slow walk to the grave. But we tend to live like we'll live forever. We don't think about death in our society until we can't help it, until we're at a funeral, until we walk past a cemetery, until we see someone we love withering away from a terminal illness. And those are the moments when we know we are dust. Life is temporary. Or we live like what we're doing will live forever. Like our work will live forever, or the small business that we just started, that's going to last forever. Or the photos of our last holiday, or Instagram likes, Insta likes last forever. You know, they'll last about as long as grass. We're all on this slow walk to the grave. And God knows that, and he shows us compassion. We're dust, but God is everlasting. Have a look in verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. God's not like us. He's not here for an instant and then gone. He lasts forever. He doesn't change. He's everlasting. But he also knows us. He remembers who we are. Verse 14, look at what it says. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And he won't let death be the end for the people that he loves. And we actually just celebrated this fact at Christmas. At the very first Christmas, the everlasting creator became dust, like us. The Son of God, who was there for all eternity, was born as a human, formed from the dust. And Jesus died on a cross. He perished like grass. And then he rose from the dead as the everlasting Lord. And he did that to secure God's forgiveness of us. He did it because of God's love for us. So that everyone who trusts in Jesus would stop living an ugly, thankless life. So they could start living for Jesus and praising Jesus, be free to do that. And that is the purpose of our life now. That's why you were made. That's why you're here on earth. To show the world how epic Jesus is. So can I just speak to the Christians in the room for a second? If you're here, you call yourself a Christian. Here's two suggestions of how to do it. How do we thank God? How do we remember his benefits? Two ways to do it. First is in prayer. I've been noticing what I'm praying for this week, which is kind of weird to pray and also be there looking at what I'm praying. But I've noticed that, I don't know if you're like me, but I've noticed I tend to have a Macca's drive-through version of prayer, where you rock up to Macca's drive-thru and you're like, yeah, God, can I get a burger, Big Mac, and some fries, and some healing, and a promotion would be great, and yeah, good holiday, and can you help my kids, and yeah, that's probably about it, and a shake. That's the kind of way that I've noticed. I just rattle off my list to God of all the things that I want. What I've been trying to do this week is start by listing reasons to give thanks to God. Some of the stuff that he's given me, some of the stuff that he is. Sometimes I've found I just completely forget the reasons that I was praying in the first place. Whatever it was that was so important to me, I just get perspective and start thanking God instead. And I'm done. It's great. There's a suggestion. You can do this in prayer. Another way is to do it, this is more for us as a church, to do it in song. We sing at Salt Church. We sang a couple of songs. We're going to sing another song tonight. Humans sing when they're celebrating. You sing when you're at sports, at the footy or something, and your team wins. People sing. When you go to see a show or you're at a festival, you sing your favorite song. You sing your lungs out. Humans just do this. We do it to celebrate. And as Christians, we have so many reasons to celebrate. We should sing loud. It doesn't matter if you can't sing or you don't like to sing. God doesn't care whether you can sing or not. He loves that you're singing to him. We love it that you're singing to him. We should drown out anything that you ever hear at any of the gigs around town. our singing should be so loud because we have so much joy in celebrating who God is and what he's done for us. So there's two thoughts, in prayer, in singing. The antidote to stop taking God for granted is to remember his benefits, recognize his being, that he's full of love and compassion, and last, respond in awful obedience. I'll show you in a second why it's awful, but did you notice there's an off note in this song? It hurts. It's kind of like we're in the middle of this glorious symphony and a three-year-old kid picks up a violin and he's just on the violin. It's have a look in verse 11. Here it is. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Or look in verse 13. As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Or verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Fear. It doesn't seem like it fits this song, yeah? We're thanking God for his gifts that come from his love and compassion, and we fear him. What sort of fear is it? Well, we get a clue in verse 17. Have a look again, verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And kind of fancy words, but it basically means the person who fears God keeps God's words and obeys him. So fear is part of a right response to God. If we fear God, we'll obey him. The right kind of fear will stop us taking God for granted. What kind of fear is it? It's not terror fear. Imagine the terror you would feel if tonight you went to bed and you woke up in the middle of the night and there was a massive huntsman spider on your face. You'd feel pretty terrified. Maybe that image is making your heart pump right now. You would be terrified. That's terror fear. We're not terrified of God like that. For those of us who trust Jesus, God is full of love and compassion to us. We're new people. We're holy and blameless in his sight. He will never, ever, ever treat us as our sins deserve. So we don't need to feel any terror before God. But some Christians tend to go to the other end of the spectrum and they say, well, if it's not terror, then the fear must be reverence or respect. I think kind of like Anzac Day. Because what do we do on Anzac Day? You go to a dawn march. You have a minute's silence to remember the soldiers who gave their lives for us so that we can live in this country in freedom. We go to the dawn march, we take that minute's silence out of respect, out of thankfulness, and out of respect and reverence. We feel like that's not quite enough either, because there's not really any fear there. I think what we need is something in the middle. I think what we need is awful obedience. This is my phrase. Awful, I don't know if you knew this, but awful used to mean full of awe, worthy of respect, inspiring wonder or fear. It kind of makes sense. Awful, full of awe is what the word means. Now, awful means really bad, but awesome, some awe, means really good. English is so messed up. I don't know who came up with that, but this is what we've got. Now, awe-filled obedience is the kind of fear that remembers the God we're dealing with. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he should. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities, but he should. As we praise him, as we enjoy the forgiveness he's won, we can't lose our awe, our wonder, our fear of the God we're dealing with. God rescued us for something, to obey him, to live for him, to show the world how epic Jesus is. And he cares how we do it. So as we praise, as we enjoy the forgiveness Jesus has won for us, we can't lose our awe, our wonder, our fear of the God we're dealing with. And that's the antidote, to stop taking God for granted, to remember his benefits, recognize his being, respond in obedience. And I reckon, Salt Church, we need to hear this right now. We need to hear this because we have a bunch of changes ahead of us this year. And change is a mixed bag. Some of us love it. We can't get enough of change. Others find it really painful. We're nervous about it. And I reckon most people find change a little bit hard because it's obvious what you're losing. You can sort of see it slip through your fingers, but you can't really see any of the benefits yet. Now, here's some of the changes we've got coming up. We've got changes to our gathering times. We're going to move from 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays to 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. on the 17th of February. And that might mean for us, you need to restructure your weekend. I mean, it's only an hour. It probably doesn't shake you up too much, but maybe it does. It might mean you have to spend less time with your friends or your family. It might mean you need to change to a gathering where you don't know very many people. Well, here's another one. Small groups are starting soon. Most of us at SALT, we meet weekly with each other to read the Bible, to help each other know God better, learn to love each other like God loves us. Small groups start on the first week of February. Online sign-ups kick off next week. Some of us might need to change small groups this year because your week's changed and the night you were free, you're not free any longer. Or maybe your leaders have changed and they're not leading anymore. That might mean you need to start new relationships. God willing, we'll have a new lead pastor of our church really soon. There's going to be some changes when the lead pastor comes. Maybe they'll have a different style to our founding pastor. Maybe they'll have different strengths and weaknesses. It's inevitable to have to adjust to that. And change can be painful. What's going to help us make those changes? God's perspective. Remembering God's blessings to our church. Because SALT is full of God's gifts. SALT is an incredible place to grow as a Christian. An incredible place to serve with joy. A community who cares about each other. God's given us each other. It's a great place to come and explore who Jesus is if you're just sussing him out. And, you know, for those of us who were here, with everything that happened last year, I've been blown away by God's goodness to our church. By how encouraging people have been. How much support there's been for Tim and Andy and I and our wives. How prayer has been our gut reaction more often than not. How we've grown in our depth and our love. I mean, even just that we're still here as a church and with new faces. And it would be so easy to take all of that for granted. Or to focus on what's gone. Or to fixate on the changes ahead. And I do that sometimes. I'm trying to get God's perspective, to remember God's gifts to our church. God's gifts to his church, really. This was God's church long before any of us ever joined it. I'm trying to get God's perspective on how abundantly, absurdly generous he's been to our church. But the other thing that God's perspective will give us, just to close, the other thing God's perspective gives us is an eternal perspective. God is everlasting, but we are fleeting. All of us will come and go. Everyone on the planet will die and face an eternity in heaven or in hell. And that changes everything. If you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're sort of sussing this out, sometimes people wonder, like, why is it that Christians are always going on about this sort of stuff? You know, am I like just a scalp that they want to nab or something? I was listening to Penn from Penn and Teller, and he had this quote that he said once. He said, "I don't respect people that don't proselytize. Proselytize, tell someone about your faith, try and convert them to your way of seeing the world." He says, "I don't respect people that don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I just tackle you. And this is way more important than that." I think he's right. This is why we tell you it, because God loves you. We want you to experience the love that we've got. And God's love is with those who fear him, but most people in the Illawarra don't fear God. They don't even know the God who gives them life and breath and everything else. They're just busy using God's gifts and ignoring the giver. just like we all were before God came and saved us. Here's a disturbing stat. If all the Christians in the Illawarra, everyone who loves Jesus, everyone who's in a church that teaches Jesus, if they all got together in one place, we wouldn't even fill Wynn Stadium. But yet, Wynn Stadium is packed every time there's a show on. Here's another stat. 60% of people in the Illawarra don't even know a Christian who could introduce them to Jesus, let alone know Jesus. So if all of those Christians told everyone they knew who Jesus was, and everyone who heard it started trusting Jesus, still 60% of people around us wouldn't know Jesus. And we, Soul Church, we're a rescue boat in a sea of drowning souls. And we know the God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, who's full of love and compassion, and that is the eternal perspective that we need. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, we want to see a flood of lifelong disciples of Jesus across this region so that more and more people would join in this song and say, "Praise the Lord, my soul." That's what we want, isn't it? I'm going to pray and ask God to do that for the sake of Jesus. Would you pray with me?